Good morning. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles. That's where we'll be studying from this morning for a few minutes. It's been a very blessed worship service this morning. We've had opportunity to think on a number of very good spiritual thoughts. I hope that our spirits have been refreshed and renewed. And I hope that that continues during this sermon. If I can get my mouse to work here. All right, Luke chapter 2 is where we're beginning. We're going to look at the boyhood of Jesus this morning. We're not going to continue in our series on the fruit of the Spirit this morning. I want to preach the series that we've been doing on Luke. This is the fourth lesson in Luke. We're only in chapter 2. We're going to look at the boyhood of Jesus. And next week we have Friends and Family Day. And so we're going to have a sermon on Jesus, the Son of God. And we're going to look at his baptism and his resurrection and his transfiguration and his birth as well next week. And then on the 27th we'll pick up with our series on the fruit of the Spirit and get back to that. So this morning, Luke, and I wanted to ask you, before we get into the boyhood of Jesus, do you know of any New Testament fathers that really stand out to you in your mind when you think about all the stories of the New Testament, primarily the Gospels, I guess, the book of Acts, the epistles? You wouldn't find a whole lot of information there necessarily about fathers. But in my thinking on this, I didn't come up with any. I didn't come up with any what I would call really like powerful stories that showed a good father. And that surprised me a little bit. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I just missed something. Now, in the Old Testament, I think of, who do you think of in the Old Testament? Pardon me? Abraham. Abraham is the first one that came to my mind. God chose Abraham. He said, because he knew he would teach his children. And that was important, of course, to God, because he was going to raise a nation through whom he would work to bring the Messiah into the world. So here's a father for you in the New Testament that I think you need to think about, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Think about a little bit and appreciate Joseph, the father of Jesus. What do you think about him? What do you know about him? So let's talk about Joseph for just a moment. Jesus was blessed to have an earthly father, and I'm going to say with godly courage. Certainly other aspects, but with godly courage. Joseph was a courageous father. And you can see that in verses 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1 and in chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. So instead of turning to Luke right now, let's turn to Matthew 1 and let's look at Joseph for a moment. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." We studied about that last time when we studied in Luke. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' And when Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And then in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 23, we won't read all that. That's the story of Herod and the wise men, and they come to Herod looking for Jesus. Herod wants them to report back to him when they find him so that he can kill him. And so an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take his family down to Egypt. And he does so, and he takes them to Egypt. And then In another dream, the angel tells him that Herod has died and it's now safe to go back to Israel. And so he goes back to the land of Israel and he resides in Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grows up, in Nazareth. So what is it about Joseph that would prompt me to think that he has godly courage? Well, number one, as you noticed, Joseph had to deal with the issue of Mary's pregnancy, knowing full well that he was not the father. She was betrothed to him. And so I believe he restrained his anger and chose to treat Mary very kindly and mercifully because he didn't want to bring her shame. So he thought about this, and that's all it says. He considered these things. Think about what might have been going on in Joseph's mind as he considered these things. The angel had not yet come to him as he was considering these things. The angel had not yet told him, "Don't you worry, Joseph, this is from God." So here he is as a human being, as a man who is betrothed to a woman whom he wants to marry, and he finds out that she's with child, and he's considering these things, and he says, "I don't really want to make a public shame of her, and so I'll put her away privately." Somebody wrote something, a person named Dean Ward wrote this, and I thought it was worth reading and considering. He said, "Joseph thought that he had chosen well a young lady, very young by our standards, from a good family, also in the lineage of David. The year of betrothal had begun, and suddenly his world turned upside down. His wife, for so his fiancée was called, though they as yet were not married, had turned up pregnant at least 3 months by the time he found out." And the reason he said that is because in the Bible it says Mary went to see Elizabeth and she was there 3 months and she came back to Nazareth. So she was away from Joseph. She comes back to Nazareth. And that's when Joseph finds out that his wife is pregnant. And so she's been away from him this time as well. So she comes back. He finds out she's pregnant. Now what? Well, he was a kind man who would not shame her, so he was ready to seek a quiet divorce, the only way to end a betrothal. But God sent the angel Gabriel to reassure him. Mary was not lying. She was not hallucinating. She really was pregnant, but not by another man. She had not been unfaithful to him. God was the father of this unborn child, and he was putting that child's safety and well-being into the hands of Joseph. So Joseph was faced with this horrible shame for the rest of his life. Either people would think he had no self-control and that he and Mary had committed fornication, as many were still saying 33 years later in John 8 and verse 41, when they said, the Pharisees said, "We are not born of fornication, are we?" The implication to Jesus meaning you were born of fornication. That may be an implication in their statement. But anyway, the fact is that that's what people would have been thinking about Joseph, is that he was the father of the child, but he had gotten Mary pregnant before they ever got married. And so he had to deal with that possible shame for the rest of his life. Or they would think he was too weak to put her away. Too weak a man to put her away. What shame and disgrace came upon Joseph when people talked about what had happened here. He's got a wife betrothed to a woman and she's pregnant. Either he did it himself or he's too ashamed to put her away. Too weak to put her away. So Joseph could have been consumed with pride in either of these cases and simply said, "No, I'm not going to deal with this. I'm going to put her away." But no, he didn't do that. He took Mary as his wife. Then, almost immediately, he found himself in danger of King Herod, a cruel and ruthless man who had no problem killing his own sons, much less someone else's. And Joseph found himself fleeing to a land several hundred miles distant to save the life of a child that not only delayed his marriage, but put his own life in danger, a child that was not even his. Yet he fulfilled his duty to protect and provide, finally returning to his hometown Nazareth, where all the gossips lived, and working his whole life to provide food, clothing, and shelter, teaching this child a trade just as if he were his own. Somehow he managed to overlook the problems this woman had caused him and raised a large family with her, at least 4 more sons and uncounted daughters. We learn that from Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And then this writer says this. He says, women are told that men have fragile egos, that wives should be careful of the things they say and do, things that might make him feel less a man. No one watched out for Joseph's ego. He took it all, evidently without a word, simply because he was a righteous man who lived by faith. He fulfilled his duty, never expecting and never receiving any glory in this life. Where does Joseph get any glory in the religious world to speak of? He took care of a child who changed the world. He kept him safe and he helped raise him to be able to fulfill his own duty, one even harder than Joseph's. You think about how Joseph handled this problem with Mary. He covered her sins. In his mind, he was going to put her away privately. He covered her sins. And in the Bible, it says that love covers a multitude of sins. And that's an interesting statement because we wonder, what does that mean? Does that mean love just shoves sin under the carpet and pretends that it never happened? No, I don't think so, because that would contradict other passages of Scripture where we're supposed to deal with sin and reprove and rebuke and get people to repent. That's true love. So in what sense does love cover a multitude of sins? And I think this is extremely important, and you see this reflected here in Joseph. Love, even when someone sins, love does not seek to expose that person to shame. Love does not seek to exaggerate or make a big deal of or make a public spectacle of or bring disgrace to a person. Love does not seek to mount up the guilt. Love doesn't continue to bring sin back up. Love covers sin. That's God in his forbearance as he puts up with us and he loves us. We are to love the way Joseph loved. He loved Mary. He was heartbroken. He was ashamed. He considered all these things, and yet he was willing to cover her sin so that she wouldn't be exposed. And it was at his own cost as well. I think that speaks of his godly courage. Second of all, Joseph, with great faith and courage, ignored societal pressure and obeyed God as he took Mary to be his wife. And that's really what we've been talking about. He ignored societal pressure. There was potential shame and disgrace that would come upon Joseph, and he ignored all of that, and he obeyed God. And we think of that as a very small thing, but it wasn't. It had to have impacted Joseph's life to a great degree. But he was going to obey God, and he was going to do God's will regardless of the pressure that might be put upon him. And then thirdly, Joseph sacrificially provided for and protected Jesus when his life was in danger. Joseph carried out his duties as a father and a husband with no credit in return, nothing coming back to him per se, but he just faithfully and courageously carried out his... Imagine the sacrifice that Joseph went through when he uprooted his family and took them down to Egypt. Here is the provider for the family now, having to find work, having to provide for his family with fear and uncertainty, no doubt in his heart. But he obeys God, he does God's will, and God provides for him. We don't have any details about how that all played out, but Joseph acted and conducted himself in faith and in courage. So I have 3 small practical applications, and I say they're small, but they're not. They're huge. The world needs honorable and courageous male leadership with strong godly character. I'm going to pause there just to think about this. If this world exalted godly male leadership, like God would have this world to exalt it, and taught it and trained it and reinforced it and encouraged it just as God would have people to do, what kind of world will we live in far differently than the world we live in today? Male godly leadership is God's design. It's His teaching. And we are living in a world in which the male is being emasculated. He's being beaten down. And perhaps people feel justified in doing that because men have misbehaved so badly in the past in their treatment of women that now we're just going to beat men down so that we can punish them or fix the problem of male domination in this world. I don't know what people are thinking in regard to that, but here's what I do know, is that God wants us to exalt male leadership. He wants us to build strong, godly men who are learning to be like God and bear the fruit of the Spirit in their lives and to be gentle and loving and kind and generous, but strong and faithful and courageous, because they have duties that God has given them that can't be done by anybody else, you might say. Can't be done the way God wants them done unless they do them. And Joseph was that man who fulfilled his duties as a father and as a husband with great sacrifice and at great personal cost. And I hope and pray that we as a society come back to God and start to learn how to lift up men to be the kind of men they need to be, because the way we're headed in this culture, in this society, is so incredibly damaging to men that I fear for my children, I fear for your children, I fear for the world as a whole, because we are going so far against what God would have us to be. Second of all, wives need courageous husbands to love and protect them, even at great personal cost. And I put that in there knowing that it might get a little chuckle. Even at great personal cost. What do you mean, great personal cost? Loving me is great personal cost to you? Protecting me is great personal cost to you? No, but the point is this, is that personal cost does come into play. And it's inevitable in any relationship. And the wife could say the same back. I'm going to love you and care for you at great personal cost. And she'd be right. And that's the way it works. And there are trials and there are tribulations and there are difficulties that we go through as married couples. And we need husbands who will love and protect and provide for their wives even at great personal cost, because they've made that covenant with them before God and with their spouse to do exactly that. And Joseph was that man. He kept his covenant and he lived faithfully and he did provide for and protect his wife even at great personal cost. We live in such a selfish world today that men can behave very, very badly towards their wives when their wives provide challenges or present challenges to them. And we always do present challenges to one another in marriage. And men will be selfish and treat their wives without love and without providing, without protecting. And it's so damaging. We need courageous husbands to love and protect their spouses, even at great personal cost. And thirdly, children need fathers who are morally courageous enough to protect them against the hostile world. So we're talking about Joseph and Jesus here. Joseph protected Jesus against the hostile world. Now, let's take that down into our hostile world, fathers. Protect your sons. Protect your daughters. It absolutely blows my mind that parents will allow their children free rein to electronic devices in the culture that we live in. And yet I hear about it all the time. Story after story after story. People I talk to, I see it out there in getting out into the world. Man, my devices in my home are so thoroughly protected, and I'm on top of it so
hard
and still things can get by. This is a very dangerous culture that we live in. Parents, protect your children. Protect your children. Joseph took Jesus to Egypt at great personal sacrifice and cost. Pay the price. Be careful. That's not even enough. You can't even emphasize the dangers enough in this area. Music, movies, television, garbage, filth, ungodliness. It's all around us. Parents, protect your children. Can't emphasize that enough. And I know that I haven't done as good a job as that as I should have in my own life. It's a difficult task. It requires personal sacrifice, monetary sacrifice, time sacrifice. But make the sacrifice. And Joseph is a good example of that. Now, let's get to the story that we decided to study this morning. It's a fairly short story, and there's really only one point I want to make out of it, so that's why I spend a lot of time on Joseph. It's a short story. We don't know hardly anything about Jesus' boyhood. In verses 39 and 40, it reads, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, this is talking about when he was presented before God as the firstborn male, and an offering was made, and Simeon and Anna prophesied. They returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Luke completely skips over the trip down to Egypt. Just brings us right back to Nazareth. Luke is not as concerned with that as he is about talking about Jesus' growing up in Nazareth. But we don't know much. We don't get much information. It says, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then we have one story at age 12. Well, before we get to that story, here's a question. If Jesus is God, how can he increase in wisdom? As verse 52 says he does. Verse 52 says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But if Jesus, and I've read about this a lot, there's a whole lot of writing about this out there. You know, people thinking this about this very question. If Jesus is God, how can he increase in wisdom as verse 52 says he does? And that's why I put Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 up on the board during the announcements. To get us to think about what Jesus actually did when he emptied himself, as the Bible says, and became, took on the form of a servant and became in the likeness of man. Jesus emptied himself of his divine power in so much as he wielded it himself. He only wielded the power that God authorized him to wield. He said, I can do nothing unless my Father in heaven directs me. I do nothing by my own authority, he says, only by the authority of the Father. So even though Jesus was God, fully deity, he took on fully human form and emptied himself and subjected himself and humbled himself and submitted himself to the authority of his Father. And so he grew up like a child would grow up, with the favor and grace of God, of course, being blessed by God beyond imagination, I'm sure. But nevertheless, he grew up as a human child. And he grew and he increased just like a human child would grow and increase. And I think it's important for us to recognize that, because that's so much a part of the gospel. Jesus was fully human. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. And only by being fully human, and we'll talk about this next week more, could he pay the price for our sins. But now the story. At age 12, verse 41 beginning, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Or if you have a King James Version, "I must be about my father's business." And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that's it. That's the only story that we have of Jesus in his youth. Now, I didn't know I have time this morning to read you these things, but I brought with me up to the pulpit a couple of stories about Jesus in his youth that were written in the second century in what they call the infancy gospels. Wild and strange stories about all the things that Jesus did while he was in his youth. So people were making stuff up right from the very beginning about Jesus's youth because we didn't have any information about it. And this is all we have here in Luke chapter 2. So instead of going through this, and there's a lot of little interesting details in here that I think are good, I just want to focus in on the main point of this story. So it's the Feast of the Passover. Jesus is 12, and it was the Jewish custom for the boy at age 12 to no longer then be considered under the tutelage of his father, but now be a master of the law, bar mitzvah. In Jewish culture today, that's what the word bar mitzvah means. He's now a master of the law, or seeking to be his own master of the law. So it's when the Jewish people had the mindset that the boy, age 12, was now capable of understanding and learning God's law, and was no longer necessarily and solely under the tutelage of his father, but now would sit at the feet of the teachers, and the teachers would teach him as well. And that was the bar mitzvah. So that's what they were doing in Jerusalem at the Passover. Jesus was sitting at the feet of these teachers in the temple. The only problem was is that his parents left town. And you might wonder, how did that happen? And that might be one little interesting detail. Seems to me that they must have trusted Jesus quite a bit to leave him on his own, so to speak, and to not be terribly concerned about him. He's been a very responsible young man. He's been trustworthy. They weren't worried about him. When it was time to leave, they just assumed that he would be responsible and trustworthy and be with them, I guess. And then the other question is, well, why was Jesus so careless and insensitive to his parents' feelings? Mary says to him, "We have been anxiously," look, that word literally means in pain, "looking for you." And you mothers can relate to that very well. I can relate to that when I lost Joey in the Walmart one time. There's deep anxiety. I've lost my son, and somebody snatched him, you know. So why was Jesus so careless about his parents' feelings? And it seems to me the answer to that is that he wasn't. But he was using this as an opportunity to show them where his priorities would lie from this point forward in his life. And that's exactly what happened. When they came back, they finally found him. It says after 3 days. I don't think that was 3 days of searching in Jerusalem. I think that was one day out, one day back, and then one day looking for him. And so it says after 3 days. And his response is, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And you see my little subtitle up there on the top of the PowerPoint. It says, "I must be in the things of my father." That's why there's a difference in translation there between most of the translations. Some of them say, "I must be in my father's house." Some of them say, "I must be about my father's business." Literally in the Greek, it just says, "I must be in the things of my father." It's a pronoun. And so you've got to supply the noun. And so translators supply it business or house. "I must be in the house." That makes sense. "I must be about my father's business." That makes sense. So that's why you see the difference in translations. But literally, it's "I must be in the things of my father." So that's what Jesus was showing from this point on in his life to his parents, is that my priorities now, I want you to see where they lie. Family is always first, right? But God is first. Sons, daughters, God is first. If your parents seek to hinder you spiritually, God is first. God comes first. Hopefully your parents will support you and encourage you, but God is first. And God says to honor your mother and your father. But God is first if your parents are hindering you spiritually. And that would be true, of course, with any relationship. And he who loves mother or father or daughter or son more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus would say. So he had to be about his father's business. But then you see at the very end in verses 51 and 52, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. So for the next number of years, Jesus fulfilled the role of a young boy, a young man, obeying his mother and father, honoring his mother and father, even though he was the Son of God, even though he knew what his mission and purpose was, he submitted to them. And that's a great example to all of us. And it says, his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And I didn't mention this, but it seems that that's where Luke's getting all of his information from here in this entire narrative that he's giving of Jesus' birth. Because he continually talks about Mary treasuring up these things in her heart. Mary was the source of Luke's information, it would appear. And so you see in Luke that perspective, Mary's prayer, Mary's perspective on things. And then finally in verse 52, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That seems to be the four components of life. Wisdom, knowledge, spiritual wisdom and knowledge, stature, size, growth, physical. Favor with God would be the relationship with God, cultivating it, growing, increasing in his relationship with his Father, and then increasing in his relationship with mankind, growing in favor with man. Jesus was well liked. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was someone who people were drawn to because he was a godly man. He grew in favor with men. Now, one point. One application, then the lesson is ours this morning. You got to see yourself like Jesus saw himself. Because you are God's son. You are God's adopted son. So just like Jesus, you need to be in the things of your Father. Why were you surprised? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know where I needed to be? I'm a Christian. I need to be in the things of my Father. And so you young Christians, you need to be in the things of your Father. You need to discipline yourself to be in the things of your Father. What are the things of your Father? Well, I think of Colossians chapter 3, and we'll close with that passage of Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And this is all of us who are Christians, young and old. If then you have been raised with Christ, I have. I've been raised with Christ in baptism. I was raised with him to walk in newness of life. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So if you don't remember anything else about this lesson this morning, I want you to remember things. Things. What are the things of God? What are the things of the Spirit? Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about set your mind on the things of the Spirit. So this word things is a big word in the Bible. And it's always connected with the idea of what God has wants us to be focused on. The things of the Spirit, the things of God, the things above, the things that are of Christ, not on the things that are on the earth. So now, how would you make practical application of that?
So I will tell you. I'll tell you. Get off your electronic devices. Unless maybe the Bible's up on it. We spend hours and hours on electronic devices, ladies and gentlemen. Hours. Video games, movies, music, television, phones constantly, Snapchat, this and that. Didn't mean to rhyme that.
So I'll leave that thought with you. Get off your electronic devices. Those are not the things of God. Those are the things on earth. And where's your discipline for the things of God? Where's your mind and the things above? And those are the things that actually bring you satisfaction and fulfillment and recreate you in the image of God. Those are the things that make you who you are. Jesus said, I must be in the things of my Father. Why were you surprised to find me here? And I hope that that's the way people can speak of me when I leave this world, that he was in the things of his Father. And I hope that they can speak that way of you as well. Appreciate your good attention this morning.